Bibles to Romans chapter 8 today. Romans chapter 8. We've already preached Romans through Romans chapter 12, verse by verse, when we studied spiritual gifts together several months ago, I guess, but a year ago now. And so we've been through 8 chapters total, and it's only 16 chapters in the book. We're halfway through our study of the book of Romans, what I'm trying to say. And I guess we'll skip over chapter 12 on Sunday mornings. We may have mentioned some things briefly going through that section again. Everybody ought to know their spiritual gift, and there's different ways of discerning it, and you kind of naturally function in that capacity because that's how God gifts you when He saves you. When you get saved, you get a spiritual gift. And you ought to know what that is, and you ought to know which one's yours. There's 7 of them, and they're over there in Romans chapter 12. So we've already covered that ground. Now we're getting, boy, into a really good section. I mean, it doesn't get any better than Romans chapter 8 for the Christian. And I hate to do this to you, but I am going to just review again just a little bit, because you can't hear this really too often. And it needs to stick with you. And someone told me, or I read somewhere, that a person doesn't remember what they hear until they heard about 17 times. So just be thankful that I don't preach the same sermon 17 Sundays in a row. But I always count a great privilege when we get to review things that we've studied in the past, and I get to reemphasize them. And it's when you go through a book of the Bible at a church, as a church family, like we've been through Revelation verse by verse, we've been through Colossians verse by verse, you never know when you get back around to that again. Probably never, in verse by verse, in the same fashion. Now, you'll get sermons out of there and different things to be emphasized again. But I hope that we can make some type of indelible impression upon you about the importance of these chapters that are right in the middle of the book of Romans. Well, you need to know as a Christian what they're about, and you need to apply them to your experience, your practically day-to-day as you live in this old rotten world, and you need the instruction and the comfort and the knowledge and understanding and the wisdom that they give to you. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get going this morning. Got all kinds of time. It's 25 after 11. I don't usually get to get in the pulpit this early. So we may get to go eat early then. How many of you be for that? Well, I thought, yeah, I'll get a whole chorus of amens here. It'll be the last one I hear all morning. Okay, so if you listen fast, we get to go eat sooner. Let's pray. Father, thankful for this book, Romans. Thankful for that Bible. And Lord, these are such sweet chapters and verses, and they're just so important for us as Christians to understand. And we thank you for writing them and preserving them for us and giving us the opportunity to study them and learn from them. And I pray that the great spiritual truths that are contained here just might work their way down deep into our souls, and that you would help every Christian here, Lord, know how to apply them and reap the benefits of applying them. Give us a desire for spiritual things and for revival. Do something for us individually and as a church family, corporately. And our nation, Lord, needs you so desperately this morning. And we know that revival and spiritual life and a relationship that's real with Jesus Christ has to start with us. So deal with us and speak to our hearts. And may that real relationship and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ spread from us to others. And we pray we see souls saved and something done in our own personal lives, in our families, and in our church, and in our nation. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's epistle to the Romans is the book, and I want to emphasize the word "the." It's the book when it comes to explaining the basis on which God offers salvation to Jews and Gentiles in the church age. This is where you go to find out how to get saved. This book right here. The book of Romans teaches a man saved by grace through faith and without works under the New Testament economy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God no longer requires a man to keep the commandments and bring an animal sacrifice when he fails to obey the law and all its accompanying statutes and ordinances when he sins. Aren't you glad you don't have to bring a lamb or a goat or an ox or some birds and cut their heads off and shed their blood and sprinkle it on our altar? That's all behind us. I'm thankful for that this morning. When God tells us we're saved by grace through faith and without works, it means that the Lord has put something better in place than the Old Testament sacrificial system. So thank God for that. And since Jesus came and died for the sins of the world and paid for every man's penalty for breaking God's law, salvation is now made available to men on a different basis. The law couldn't take away sins, but Jesus did. The law couldn't empower a man to live a holy and righteous life, but Christ living his life out through the believer makes that possible. The life of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, changed everything. We're heading into that time, boy, when we really think about that. Think about this morning. When it comes to the matter of salvation, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection made it possible for God the Father to do two really important things, a number of things. We'll emphasize two this morning. Number one, it allowed him to count a man's belief in Christ for righteousness. Boy, that's a great thing. We refer to that revelation as the doctrine of justification by faith. Secondly, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection made it possible for God the Father to charge a man's sins to Christ and give a man his own righteousness as a gift. Think of that. We call that teaching the doctrine of imputed righteousness, something that's given to you by God, just written down to your account as a gift. These wonderful blessings come by way of God's grace. There's no way you can earn them. You receive them when you trust Christ as your Savior. The book of Romans settles the matter of the basis on which men are saved from sin and self and hell. And beyond all shadow of a doubt, men are saved by grace through faith without the works of the law, according to the book of Romans. Now, in addition to nailing down how a man comes to possess salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his finished work, the Epistle to Romans also teaches how a born-again believer gains victory over death through Jesus Christ and victory over the power of sin through the Spirit of God who now dwells in him. I don't want to be tedious, but we all need to see and recognize what we've got in front of us here. Romans chapter 5 reveals the ground that Christ regained for us through his atoning death. Chapter 6 explains how entering into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection with him freed us from the power of sin. Chapter 6 also gives us the formula for living victoriously over the power of sin. It gives us three real important steps. We've already emphasized those: knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, verse 11, verse 13. Romans chapter 7 informs us how our entering into death with Christ delivered us from the law, and it enabled us to be married to Jesus Christ and bring forth fruit unto God. Praise God. Once a sinner is saved, he's no longer under the condemning effect of the law, which led over and over again and time again to his spiritual defeat. Because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and my death, burial, and resurrection with him, I'm no longer under the law. I'm under grace. Praise God. I've been set free from sin. I've been made victorious over death. I've been given life and spiritual power through Jesus Christ, my Lord. These spiritual realities are wonderful, precious truths to my soul, and I'm sure they are to your soul also. My inner man, my new man, that's the man that the Holy Spirit birthed in me when I was born again. He rejoices in these truths. But unfortunately, I'm still located in a body that contains the power of sin. This is what the book of Romans is all about. These are great themes. These are things you have to understand. I'm preaching to you this morning like you're interested in living the right kind of spiritual life and you want revival in your own heart. I hope that's true of everybody that's in this room this morning. Now that you're a Christian, you have a dilemma on your hands. You have a dilemma if you're born again, because you have two natures inside you. And one that you inherited from Adam, and another that was born in you the moment you received Christ. And your new nature, or new man, loves God, and it loves spiritual things. It rejoices in things that are holy and righteous and good. And the old man, the old nature, loves sin. And it's at enmity with God. And these two natures are located geographically in the same space. This is where the rub comes. They live in the same house. And although your saved spirit and soul are no longer attached to that body that contains the power of sin, if you're a Christian, you have already been cut loose from that body of sin. You're separated from it by a spiritual circumcision. But although you're cut loose and all those things are true, it's still going to cause you some problems. You can well imagine two opposing spiritual forces like the power of sin and the Holy Spirit living in the same space. That's going to produce some havoc in your flesh. They lust against one another, the Bible says. They're at war with one another, in other words. They're contrary one to the other. Your soul, which is in the middle, becomes the battleground upon which this spiritual war plays itself out. I'm talking about the battle Christians are in this morning, in your personal life, your walk with Jesus Christ. I'm preaching to Christians this morning. When you allow sin, I'm talking about the power, and of course that power leads you to commit these little evil acts we call sins. When you allow sin to get the upper hand, you feel like a wretched man. That's what you feel like. That's what Paul calls it, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. That's where we were last week. When you let sin get the upper hand, you do things you don't want to do. You do things that you know are not pleasing to God. You're disappointed in yourself because you realize that you failed the God that you love and that you desire to serve. When sin gains the upper hand, talking about the power of sin, the believer not only ends up doing the things he doesn't want to do, he ends up not doing the things that he wants to do. He has a Romans chapter 7 experience. I remember when I was in high school, last century, last millennium, a long time ago. And I used to go to study hall. You know, my senior year I had study hall. And basically most everything had been covered. And study hall was kind of free hour. And I used to pray and ask God to give me somebody to witness to in study hall. And he did on several occasions. I used to sit with this girl, Fern. You might just want to tune out for just a minute. Her name was Linda, and she was a 4.0 student. She's just a wonderful student there in high school. Had an opportunity to go to the University of Michigan on a scholarship. Ended up going to a private school. And I'd witness to her, and I couldn't lead her to Christ. And, I'd sit there and talk to her. I was interested in trying to lead her to the Lord. And she was a nice girl, and I never did ask her out for a date, but the librarian thought I should. So she'd come over and she'd try to encourage me, and she'd talk to me after study hall was over. You going to ask Linda out, or you going to take Linda to the, well, what's the thing at the end of the, prom? Yeah, I said, no, I don't go to the prom, I don't dance. And I told the people at the table and Linda that I don't do that kind of thing, you know. So they thought, oh, he will, you know, he'll give in, he'll do that. And I didn't. But I kept witnessing to Linda about the Lord. And after that sermon, she went her way, went to a private school up there, somewhere close to Ann Arbor, real nice, I mean, expensive school to go to, 4.0 average, great average, smart gal. And I went down BBC in Springfield, Baptist Bible College, and I got a letter from her. And she was telling me how she got saved, how a girl there at the college led her to Christ. And I was real excited about that. And this is like in September, right at the beginning of the school year. And about a month later, I got this awful letter in the mail. And it was all about how she'd messed up and she couldn't live the Christian life perfectly. And she was just full of tears and sorrow. And I recognized what it was immediately. It was a Romans chapter 7 experience. And what did that teach me? It showed me she got the right stuff. She got born again. Then she got, you know, see, after you get saved, you start looking at yourself. You realize how wretched you are. You realize you got a desire to do the right thing, but you don't know how to do the right thing. You end up doing the things you don't want to do and neglecting the things that you ought to do. That was her letter to a T. So the Lord had already taken me through there, and I recognized it. And I wrote her a letter back, and I sent her a book about how to get into Romans chapter 8 and get into that victory side of things and start walking after the Spirit and letting Christ live in you, you know. And it encouraged her, and she told me so. So that's what that is, that Romans chapter 7 experience. Paul had it. Hey, he's the greatest Christian that ever lived. He had Romans chapter 7 experience. And if you're saved and really got the right stuff, made a solid profession of faith in Christ, you're going to have one too. Romans chapter 7 experience is a very frustrating experience. And to avoid spiritual defeat and frustration, a believer, that's you, that's me, has to learn how to navigate spiritually and enjoy the victory that's been won for him by Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a continuation of what Paul was discussing in chapter 7 with a view to overcoming the frustration that's brought into the life of the believer through the power of sin. Romans 7 and 8 is written to Christians. They're about getting victory over sin. They're not about lost people getting saved. We know how we have freedom and victory over the power of sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We learned that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 7, we learned how that we're made free from the law through the death of Christ and how we're married to Christ as a result of that. We could marry Him, be joined to Him instead of that law. Now Paul's going to teach us how to experience and maintain these marvelous victories that were given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So boy, I mean, when you understand just kind of in a nutshell what Romans 5 is about and 6 is about and 7 is about, whew, man, you're getting into some good understanding of what the Christian life's all about. Now we're going to get into the sweet spot of the sweet spot about how to have victory and maintain it in your spiritual life. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Verse 1 tells us how to deal with and escape the self-condemnation that we have, the self-inflicted condemnation of chapter 7. He just cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He just explained what he does and what he doesn't do. And now he's telling us there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Christians, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So how do you live on the ground free from self-condemnation? Well, two things. Number one, according to verse 1, you have to refuse to walk after the flesh. And then number two, instead of walking after the flesh, you have to walk after the Spirit. Now, look at that capital S there on Spirit, the end of the verse, last word in the verse. That's the Holy Spirit. You have to learn how to walk after the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? To walk after the Spirit, or after anything, to walk after means to walk in subjection to. You have to walk into subjection to the Holy Spirit. You have to willingly subject yourself to the Holy Spirit and His leadings. You have to choose. You're either going to walk after the flesh that contains the power of sin, or you're going to walk after the Spirit of God. And you choose which one you voluntarily submit to yourself. It's up to you. And you need to keep in mind this. You are going to be led by which one you walk after. If I go down this aisle, here, let me just, you, this is a picture for quality, okay? submit to His leading. Boy, we need some Christians that are led by the Spirit of God. Do you want to avoid the frustrated spiritual cry of Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am"? If you want to get loose from that, then walk after or in subjection to the Spirit of God, and you'll prevent the power of sin from working through your flesh and producing spiritual defeat. When you walk after or in subjection to the Spirit of God, as long as you walk after the Spirit, there is no condemnation. Become lax and inconsistent in your submission to the Spirit of God, and you'll be kicking yourself around the block. Amen. You'll be, once again, disappointed in yourself as a Christian. You might even find yourself wallowing in spiritual misery and defeat. Now let's talk about this word condemnation we find here in chapter 8 and verse 1 for a little bit. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find out there are two kinds of condemnation in the Bible. One of them is eternal, and the other is a temporary condemnation. For example, turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 24. There's an eternal condemnation. That's what a lost man suffers when he dies and ends up in hell. And there's a temporary condemnation that a Christian can put himself under when he's disobedient to the Word of God and doesn't walk after the Spirit of God. John chapter 5, verse 24. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He said here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into" what? "Condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, this kind of condemnation in John 5, verse 24, is obviously an eternal condemnation. When a man hears God's word and believes on Christ, he's given eternal or everlasting life. That man passes from death unto life, and he's promised he will not come into this kind of condemnation, which is judgment and hell and a lake of fire. So the condemnation spoken of here in John chapter 5 and the condemnation spoken of to those about that are in Christ in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 are not the same kind of condemnation. Are you with me? Is anybody with me? A few of you? Okay. This kind of condemnation spoken of in John 5 is eternal condemnation. It's also referred to in the Bible as damnation or being damned in other portions of the Scripture. Let me give you an example of it. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 16. You'll find in the Bible, if you study these words out, compare Scripture with Scripture, that condemnation and damnation are used interchangeably, and you have to decide, you get light on who it applies to and how it's being applied by the context. In John 5, it's condemnation is talking about a man who believes on Christ escaping eternal damnation and condemnation. Here it's referred to eternal condemnation, Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And that's talking about eternal condemnation. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you just spend a little time in your Bible and compare things and get them right, it sure gets you out of the mud. Some Christians go along for years and years, never understand their Bible, and have all kinds of questions, and they're always looking for somebody else to answer their questions for them instead of studying the Word of God for themselves. And they go a long, long time worried and confused about all kinds of things because they don't get in the Word of God themselves. You got to do that, believer. You got to do that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. I read the whole verse, but we're going to look at the last part of the verse at first here. But when we are judged, Paul includes himself here. He says we. He's talking about himself and the believers there in Corinth. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, there, that condemnation, the condemnation that the world's going to suffer, that's an eternal condemnation. Judgment here we'll get to those verses in just a moment. The unsaved world is headed for eternal condemnation. But a born-again believer, a believer in Christ, is not going to be condemned with the world. And he says so in the last part of that verse, that we should not be condemned with the world. Amen? Jesus died to prevent you and me being condemned with the world. He's our way of escape. He's our way out, so we don't suffer God's condemnation. Now, keep your finger here, and let's think in terms of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 again. When a Christian sins, in other words, when he walks after the flesh, he experiences a temporary condemnation that's brought on by guilt. Amen. And if he doesn't get things right with the Lord will chastise him for refusing or failing to judge his own sins. That's what produces the kind of condemnation in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. A believer is judged or disciplined for his disobedience now, in this life, like a father chastens or corrects his son. Hebrews chapter 12, amen? The penalties for failing to judge one's own sins, the penalty for confessing, and if you fail to confess and forsake them, and you fail to get them under the blood of Christ and have your fellowship restored to Christ, can be quite severe. And this is pointed out in the case of the believer that participates in the Lord's Supper without first examining himself and getting things right with God. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's back up to verse 28. See what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself. This is the passage on the Lord's Supper, just up there in verse 23, 24, 25, 26. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, damnation here is obviously not eternal damnation, but a temporary damnation that could lead to physical death. Let's just keep reading. Look at the next verse. For this cause many are weak, many Christians. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some of them even die because of this. Verse 31. For if we, Christians, should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So there's a big difference between eternal damnation, which is the case of a lost man who dies in his sins, and that of a born-again believer who is being chastened by the Lord. Now look again with me at the penalties for not judging your sins and not getting your heart right with God. Look at verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. All three of those chastisements can and should be avoided. How are they avoided? By self-examination. By confessing your sins, by getting what's wrong under the blood, by getting on your knees and getting alone with God and getting things right. Don't think you can go on in your merry way, Christian, and never sit down with your brothers and sisters in Christ at the Lord's table and neglect self-examination and confessing your sins and go just act like the Lord won't do anything about it. He will do something about it. The Lord has options, and those are three of them right there. And He knows how to use those options to get your attention. The wages of sin is still death. And that's true of a believer as well as a lost man. And the law of sin and death is in operation all the time, as we'll see when we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Now this morning I've been talking to you and teaching you and preaching at you as if you're a believer interested in spiritual things and engaged in living a Christian life. And everybody in here, that's how it ought to be with you if you name the name of Christ and you've been born again. Some of you haven't, and you're not taking your responsibility to obey the commandments of Scripture seriously, and it shows in the way that you live and how you conduct yourself and the things that you devote your time and attention to. Yeah. Every one of us are read just like a book. Like an epistle, the Bible says. You don't live to yourself. You don't die to yourself. I'm assuming if you're a child of God and you're interested in being thoroughly right with God, that you crave revival and you want a personal level of it that draws you close to Christ, and you want your church to be revived, Calvary Baptist Church. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be... You may be in need of some spiritual attention. And hopefully you come to a good Bible-believing church, you get it. And you hear a message like you're hearing this one today, you shouldn't ought to be able to just blow it off if you're a Christian. You shouldn't be able to ignore it and leave it and be unaffected by it and leave here unaffected by it. And if you can, and you're not engaged in living the Christian life, you're carnal. And there's a good deal of spiritual deadness in your spiritual life. You're asleep spiritually. I'm just being honest with you. And you're like the Laodicean believers over there in Revelation chapter 3. Could it be that you think you have no needs? You just rode along, you think things are pretty good, do you? That's how Laodiceans thought about themselves. They didn't think they had any needs. And in God's sight, they were poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. That's what he said about them. So, you may be impoverished spiritually because you're not allowing yourself to be tried in the fire, Revelation chapter 3. You're not even engaged in the spiritual battles that believers are to engage in this life. You may be lacking in the area of personal righteousness, Revelation chapter 3. The Lord said that you ought to have some white raiment to put on. You ought to have some gold tried in the fire. Put your faith on trial. If so, by God's standards, if you don't have any of that, you read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. You've lost your spiritual vision. And you need some eye salves, what you need. So just exactly, the Lord's already got your prescription there. It's at the counter. You can go by and pick it up. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what I would like for you to do for me today. And it'd be good for all of us in our church. Would you consider the message this morning as the Lord's loving and kind issue of a gentle rebuke if you're a Christian? Or will he have to chasten you in order to get your attention? This is what bothers me. I'm telling you, I'm concerned about some folks in our church and Christians in general in our country. Boy, I mean, there's a spiritual need everywhere you look, isn't there? Your job, my job, Christian, is to repent of anything that is hindering our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our job. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. And we'll be done except for the invitation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. All those things that you and I need, that need to be present in our life, are found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And in verse 19, the Lord Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent."